The plane. Actually, given the amount of material we're covering this morning, maybe I should have. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9, verses 23 to 31. And again, I want to just let you know I appreciate the opportunity to preach the message this morning. And given the amount of material that we are looking at, in order to try and get us out of here at a decent time, we're going to jump right into this, beginning in verse 23. It says, but when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for this wonderful passage of Scripture. And this morning, Father, as we look into more details concerning the life of Saul following his conversion, Father, as we consider the state of the church in this passage and we see the spiritual growth that's taking place, we just pray, Father, that you would use the word this morning for our spiritual growth. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to its truths, that you would use it to conform us to the image of Christ. And Father, if there are those here this morning who've never yet truly repented of their sins and trusted Christ as their personal Savior, we pray you would pour your grace out on them today, that you would draw them to Christ, that they too might know the blessings of salvation. And Father, this morning, we pray that we might be attentive to these evidences of spiritual growth that can be seen in the church there in the first century, and that we might examine ourselves, and our hearts might be open to an honest examination of ourselves, whether these same evidences of spiritual growth can be seen in our lives or not. And Father, above all, this morning we pray you would empower the preaching of your word. We just pray that you would be glorified in the message this morning and Christ would be exalted. We ask all these things in his holy and precious name we pray. Amen. The last few weeks, Pastor Chris has been focusing on the conversion of Saul, who of course later becomes known as the Apostle Paul, looking at his encounter with Christ in verses 1 through 9, the healing of his blindness at the hands of Ananias in verses 10 to 19, followed by his baptism, which Pastor Chris preached on last week, and then, of course, his preaching in the synagogues that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, in verses 20 through 22, which Pastor Chris read for us a couple of weeks back. Particularly, Pastor Chris spent time preaching on the specifics of Paul's conversion that are common to all Christian conversions. Now, today we're going to move on to the next section in Acts here. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 31, as we just read. And we're going to consider the spiritual condition of the church at this time. Now, up to this point, we've seen a lot of numerical growth in the church. If you remember in chapter 2, verse 41, we saw 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. Then in chapter 2, verse 47, it says the Lord added to the church daily in saving people. And then chapter 4, verse 4, we saw following Peter's sermon there in Solomon's portico, another 5,000 saved. And the scripture tells us this was just the men. It didn't even include whatever, you know, however many wives and children got saved along with their husbands. And then in chapter 5, verse 14, it says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. I mean, we've already had thousands saved, and now more than ever, we're told believers were added to the Lord. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." Now, up to this point, these numbers were all just Jews. Okay, but we saw in Acts chapter 8 that there were many Samaritans who came to Christ. And then next chapter in Acts 10, we're going to see the Gentiles coming to Christ as well and becoming members of the church. Now, along with all this numerical growth, we have seen evidences of spiritual growth as well. For example, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And then he picks up in verse 44 and he says, "All who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." So spiritual growth is taking place all along with this numerical growth. However, in our passage today, I want us to focus specifically on some very strong evidences of spiritual growth. Okay, by spiritual growth, I'm talking about people being Christians, being conformed to the image of Christ, becoming more Christ-like in their character, in their person. We get sort of a hint of that in verse 31. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up." And then, of course, he goes on and he talks about, in the next part of the verse, "and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit." It multiplied. And multiplied, it's talking about numerical growth here. But I want to suggest that the alternate phrase that's used previously to that in verse 31, being built up, is talking about more than just numerical growth. It's talking about spiritual growth. And we see that in the conduct of these church members here, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And of course, as we're going to see in the text this morning, we see these evidences for spiritual growth in the church throughout this passage. I titled the message this morning, "Four Evidences of Spiritual Growth in the Church." Now, if for purposes of memorization, you like alliterated titles, you could title this one, "Suffering, Selectivism, Scripture, and Sacrifice." Again, four evidences of spiritual growth in the church. Now, before I really launch into this message, I want to make a very important point here. Okay? When we look at these specific characteristics in this passage of Scripture, these characteristics in themselves are not necessarily evidence that you're looking at spiritually mature Christian. Some people are raised in the church and they become very good at parroting the things that they've heard and the behavior they've seen their whole lives. And so they might, on the surface, say and do the right things. In fact, these particular characteristics that we're going to be looking at this morning are not even necessarily a guarantee that the person is saved. It is possible for an unsaved person to demonstrate some of these characteristics and have no relationship with Christ. But the alternate side of this, and this is what I really want you to understand, the absence of these characteristics is a surefire evidence that the person is not spiritually mature. So if a person is spiritually mature, they're going to demonstrate these characteristics in their lives. So let's pick up with verse 23. In verse 23 it says, "But when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him," him being Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, "but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down to an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." Now understand, the Apostle Paul, Saul at this time, becomes converted. He has a personal relationship with Christ. He begins to share the gospel and preach and teach that Jesus is the Christ. And he gets opposition to this. Literally to a point to where the Jews are plotting to kill him here. Okay, they literally want to rid him of this gospel message that he's preaching. And it's fact, it's so intense here that in verses 23 to 25, notice it uses it twice. Verse 23, they plotted to kill him. And then again in verse 24, they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. And Saul is not the only one that we've seen persecuted for his conversion to Christianity and particularly for his preaching of the gospel. In fact, back in verses 1 and 2, Saul himself was persecuting the church. In chapter 7, we saw that Stephen was stoned for preaching the gospel. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered." And what was the result of that? Verse 4, "Those who were scattered went about preaching the word." I want to make a very important point here. And this is an evidence we see of spiritual maturity. The fact that they were persecuted, even being killed for the Christian faith, didn't stop them from preaching the gospel. They continued to share the gospel with a lost and dying world around them. And we see this emphasized in Scripture. The Apostle Paul goes on and he says in Romans chapter, let me move back a little bit. Let me take you to the first point. The first point of this is suffering. Okay, members who are willing to suffer for Christ is an evidence of spiritual growth in the church. Now, I'm going to spend a little more time on this point than I am on the others. Not because I don't consider the others important, but because given the rapid amount of spiritual decline that we've seen recently in our country, especially how fast it's declined, I mean, we've reached a point where, you know, a decade ago, there's no way I would have thought we would have fallen this far as a nation spiritually in a decade. But unless America experiences revival, unless this decline slows in some way or another, all of us, I think, at some point down the road could well be facing this very situation that I'm talking about right here, that this first century church faced with regard to persecution. And it's important for us, because we live in a society where Christians, quite frankly, aren't used to persecution. I mean, we've invented all sorts of eschatological themes to try and get our, talk ourselves out of persecution. But yet, unless things change with regard to our country, it's coming, folks. And we need to be prepared for it. And the things that I'm about to say aren't going to be easy to hear, but they're a reality that we need to face as Christians. Now, I want you to notice Paul's response after his conversion in verses 27 and 28. It says there that in the last part of the verse, that he declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Notice Paul is under persecution. I mean, they're seeking to kill him, and yet, as I mentioned a minute ago, it doesn't keep him from preaching the gospel. We still see him preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, there in verse 28. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27. In this passage, Paul describes the persecutions that he suffered, the hardships for preaching the gospel. And he goes on in verse 23, he says, "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers." You think Paul was in danger? "In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." These are the things that Paul went through for the cause of Christ, for the preaching of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, "I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, Paul is saying here that whatever I may go through in this life for the cause of Christ, whatever I may suffer for the preaching of the gospel, it's worth it because of what waits for me in the next life. And, you know, we don't know precisely what waits in the next life. We have some small clues in Scripture, some descriptions of heaven, the eternal order, the New Jerusalem, Revelation 20 and 21, and so on. But Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, tells us very frankly, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man those things which God has prepared for those who love Him. What he's saying there is that you and I have never seen or heard anything in this life compared to what's waiting for us in the next life. In fact, we can't even imagine it. We can't even begin to grasp it. I remember in my first pastorate, I taught a ninth grade boys Sunday school class. And during the course of one of our lessons, the subject of heaven came up. And so I began to ask some of these boys questions about heaven, trying to, you know, see what, get their feel and what their thoughts, their ideas about heaven was like. And I was quite frankly surprised how droll their thoughts were with regard to heaven. You know, it seems like most of them's conception of heaven was nothing but an eternal celestial choir where all believers are going to do is play harps and sing for all eternity. And, you know, it sounded better than the alternative, hell, right? But nevertheless, I could tell that they had this very boring concept of heaven. And so I wanted to try and use the Scripture to change their ideas about what heaven was like. And so I began to ask them questions. I said to the boys, I said, so tell me, what would you like to do for a living when you grow up? And one of them said, well, I want to be a professional fisherman. And I said, well, just think. When you get to heaven, you can go fishing in the crystal sea, and who knows what you'll catch there. And his eyes lit up, you know. And another one said, I want to be an astronaut and travel to the moon or maybe even Mars. I said, well, just think. When you get into the eternal order, you'll have a whole new universe to explore, and you won't even need a spaceship to do it. And boy, these boys began to get really excited. I mean, they were like, wow. They said, is that what heaven's really like? And I said, no. Because we can't imagine. Neither has entered into the heart of man those things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Now, I will tell you this. I am honestly convinced that the best thing about heaven is not going to be streets of gold or crystal seas or pearly gates or a tree of life that bears 12 kinds of fruit. The best thing I'm convinced about heaven is the fact, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to see our Savior there face to face. Can you imagine to stand in the presence of the unblemished Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the one who is worthy to receive all power and glory and honor because He has given Himself for us, and now to stand in His full unveiled glory as the light of that glory shines out through the crystal walls of that new Jerusalem and lights up that new universe? I mean, we can't begin to fathom what that's going to be like. But to stand in the presence of our Savior, who gave Himself for us, who was raised from the dead, who was glorified, and to see Him face to face. Oh, what a day that will be, as the song says, when my Jesus I shall see. I like the song that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Beloved, if that's true here on earth, how much more in heaven? I think that's going to be the thing that really makes heaven heaven. But going on, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus Christ put it in these terms. He said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let me ask you a question. Where did the cross lead Jesus to? Led him to death, didn't it? He goes on, he says, he that will save his life will lose it, but he will lose his life for my sake shall save it. Do you understand he's talking about a willingness here to suffer for him? Conformity to Christ, spiritual maturity, conformity to Christ requires a willingness to suffer for Jesus who suffered for us. Tertullian said around 200 A.D., the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The history of Christianity is the history of men and women who were willing to lay down their lives for the cause of Christ. And there are a lot of examples you could give from history, starting with the apostles themselves. Okay, according at least to church traditions, all of them except John were martyred. Peter, we know, was martyred. Jesus foretold how he would be martyred. He was crucified. And according to church tradition, he literally was crucified upside down, as he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same position as his Savior. James, we also know from Acts chapter 12, verse 12, was executed by Herod's sword. Andrew was crucified in Achaia. Matthew was martyred in Ethiopia. Thomas was killed by a lance in Persia. James the Less was stoned by the scribes and Pharisees and then had his brains bashed out by a fuller's club. John would have been executed according to Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. Emperor Domitian tried to boil John in oil, but miraculously John wouldn't boil, and so the emperor exiled him to the island of Patmos, and whatever the exact details of all that, we know that God was in that exile because he had one more book for John to write, the book of Revelation. So John was the only one of the 12 apostles to escape martyrdom. And as the Roman, as Christianity began to take, the Roman Empire began to take notice of Christianity, the emperors themselves began to persecute and martyr and mass Christians. And there were numbers of ways in which they died. Sometimes they were thrown to lions. Sometimes they were burned at the stake. Sometimes they were gored by bulls. Sometimes they were tied between horses or chariots and literally pulled in two. As you go on up through history, I mean, sometimes they were beheaded. Sometimes they were hanged. But again, the seed of the martyrs was the blood of the church. It's interesting, if you ever do a study of the history of the Roman Catholic Inquisitions, according to historians, at least a minimum of 60 million Christians were martyred during the Inquisitions. And understand, that is a conservative figure. The exact number was probably much more than that. And, you know, among some of these examples, for example, in 1415, most of us, I think, have probably heard of John Huss. John Huss was burned at the stake for his Christian testimony. Of course, the whole idea behind these martyrdoms were to try and discourage the growth of Christianity, true Christianity. However, it had the exact opposite effect of what the Roman Catholic Inquisitions intended. John Huss, instead of dying screaming and begging for mercy, died with a hymn of praise upon his lips. And people saw how he died and said, wow, what he had must have been real. And they came to know Christ as their personal Savior as a result. During the early 1500s, both Protestants and Anabaptists alike were killed in large numbers for their Christian faith. And among the Swiss brethren, a typical example was Michael Sattler, who was executed in 1527. And, you know, always before they executed him, they tortured him and tried to get him to recant, to deny their faith in Christ. They took literally red-hot tongs to Michael Sattler and tore strips of flesh from his body. And yet he refused to recant and deny his relationship with Christ. So they cut his tongue out and then they burned him at the stake. Again, the effects of that were the opposite of what they intended. People came to Christ as a result of his testimony. In 1558... Doña Isabella, who was the cousin of King Philip II of Spain, was converted to Christianity. She came to know Christ as her personal Savior. And she was a wealthy woman, and she began to open up her home to the, literally it was an underground church, because the Spanish Inquisitions were so hard on Christians at that time. They were meeting secretly. And so she opened up her home so that the church could begin to come into her home and meet secretly, having their worship services and their Bible studies. But it was really hard to keep something like that a secret. And in 1558, actually it was in May of 1559, the Roman Catholic Jesuits came in and they arrested all the church members, including Doña Isabella. Now, at the time, she was at least 7 months pregnant. She had actually already begun to experience labor pains. And so one of the men in the church begged the inquisitors not to torture her because for the sake of the child. And their response to him was, "A child of a heretic is a heretic also." And they took her there before the council of the Jesuits, and they tried to get her to recant, deny her relationship with Christ, and she refused to do it. They warned her, we're going to torture you if you don't do it, pregnant or not, and she refused to do it. And so they took her then, and they put her on the rack, and they put her head in between, literally in a vise to keep it from moving, and used a pair of clamps to hold her jaws open, so she couldn't close her mouth, and they suspended a bucket with a hole and dripping water over her head. They took a piece of long, sharp, brittle linen cloth and shoved it down her throat, and they let the water drip down into her mouth, causing her to have to swallow, so that that sharp, brittle linen cloth went further and further and further down in her esophagus. And when it got way down in there, they ripped it out of her, and they did this over and over again. And then they brought her back in before the council and again demanded that she recant, that she deny Christ. And her response to the council through bloodied mouth was, "How can I deny my Savior, who is the way, the truth, and the life? How can I deny Him who is my hope after you've destroyed my body?" And they demanded then at that point that she be taken out, and they prepared to burn her at the stake. And when she was burnt at the stake, her cousin, King Philip of Spain, who was a major supporter of the Inquisition, came to her martyrment and basically made a party out of it and laughed. But again, the results really weren't what they were expecting. Her testimony caused others to consider her claims of a personal relationship with Christ and come to Christ themselves. In the 17th century, the Scottish Covenanters, who were basically the forerunners of the Presbyterian Church there in Scotland, were being persecuted heavily by the Scottish government. And I won't even begin to go into the methods that they used to torture those Christians. I mean, they came up with some of the most insidious devices imaginable for torture. There's a book that's been written about the Scottish Covenanters, and I strongly recommend reading it. I think it's the best book on Christian martyrdom and Christian testimony I've ever read. It's called Fair Sunshine by Jacques Purvis. It's the history of the Scottish Covenanters. And one of the interesting things in the book, in fact, I think this is what makes it so good, is that under Scottish law, whenever they were these Christians were convicted, the way they executed them was they hung them. And they built these big gallows, and the Christians were either forced to march up the ladder, or else they were drug up the ladder onto the gallows, and they were hung up there. But before they hung them, under Scottish law, they were allowed to address the crowd that was standing around the gallows. And Fair Sunshine gives an account of a number of these speeches that were given and their final addresses by these Scottish Covenanter Christians. And they're just tremendous to read these testimonies that they had for Christ as they're facing the gallows. And again, the effect was the opposite of what the Scottish government intended. People came to Christ in large numbers because of the testimony of these Covenanters as they faced death, as they gave the gospel out for the out of hearts filled with love and gratitude for their Savior. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 reminds us of all of these martyrs. It says, "They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." they were willing to die rather than deny their relationship with Christ. And then look at verse 26. It says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." He's trying to join them. You remember Ananias' reaction when even the Holy Spirit himself tells Ananias to go and restore Saul's sight to him and baptize him. He says, "Lord, I've heard much of this man, what evil he's done to the saints." And now, of course, he's been converted. He's been baptized. He's trying to become a member of the church here. And it says they were afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. Despite the fact that the Holy Spirit had confirmed this man's been converted, despite the fact that Ananias had baptized him, yet they're very hesitant about allowing him to become one of their number. Which brings me to point number two, selectivism. Now, selectivism is defined as the act of shunning or showing hostility against others based on their social or racial backgrounds. The willingness of a church to look beyond a person's past is an evidence of spiritual growth. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time on this point because this was thoroughly covered in last week's Sunday school lesson on the Good Samaritan. But last week, as we looked at the case of the Good Samaritan, you remember the Jewish man had been robbed and beaten, left laying along the side of the road. And a priest passed by, did nothing to help him, a Jewish priest. A Jewish Levite came by, did nothing to help him. And finally, it was the Samaritan, who were in general despised by the Jews, who came by and binded up his wounds and took him to an inn and paid his expenses there. And I shared some of the experiences I had growing up in the South, the prejudices that existed there between blacks and whites. I mean, it was a hostile, tense situation as I was growing up. And this story would have been the equivalent of a white man, a Caucasian, who was beaten and left along the side of the road and being passed over by two other Caucasians, maybe put it in context by a pastor and a deacon, and then a black man coming along and attending to his wounds. And I made the point that it doesn't matter what color a person's skin is, and by extension we can say what their social background is. If they're a Christian, if they know Christ as their personal Savior, they're just as much a brother or a sister in Christ as a person of the same social and racial background that I am. And yet, oftentimes in the church, we still see evidences of this prejudice, this hostility that occurs. In James chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, even this late and the development of the church, we see this. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, James addressing the church says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,'" you know, you get the front row seat, right? Although in most Baptist churches today, I think the back row seats usually counted the good place. But anyway, "you sit here in a good place. Well, you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, sit down in my feet.'" In other words, they're showing favoritism toward the wealthy man here. "You have not then made have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those that love him?" I love the last phrase of that. This last phrase reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following. I think Pastor Chris quoted it a few weeks back in a sermon. But there, the Apostle Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren." He's talking about the call of God to salvation. The call that brings us out of darkness into Christ's light. The call that brings us out of the world and into Christ's kingdom. And he goes on and he says, "You see your calling, brethren." He's talking about your salvation here. "That not many wise according to the flesh..." Not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God hath chosen the foolish of this world to confound the wise, and the weak of this world to confound the noble, and those of lowly birth to confound the weak of this world to confound the mighty, and those of lowly birth to confound the noble. In other words, most of the people that God in His grace saves are not people of power and wealth and esteem or high intelligence, at least in the terms in the sense that the world defines intelligence. And why does He do this? He goes on and He says in verse 29 that no flesh should glory in His presence. You and I are not going to be able to stand before God and take one iota's credit for our salvation. It's not based on anything we are, anything we've done, anything good within us. It is solely by the grace of God that we're saved. And he goes on in verse 31. It says, as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. All you and I are going to be able to do when we stand before our Lord is throw up our hands in praise and say, thank you, Lord, for saving me, a sinner. And it's interesting, if you look at the words that he uses there in 1 Corinthians 1. God had chosen the foolish of this world. That's us, folks. That word foolish there literally is the Greek word moros. You know what English word we get from that? Morons. Okay? Before you get puffed up with pride, Christian, just be reminded, God says, I chose the morons and the junk of this world. What right do we have to show selectivism? To be unwilling to look beyond a person's past, no matter what their racial or their social background is. To be unwilling to accept them just as much as a brother or sister in Christ or a candidate for salvation, if we're sharing the gospel with them, as somebody of our own race and racial and social background. Again, this is an evidence of spiritual growth in the church, when the church is willing to do this. Now, verses 27 and following, he goes on, he says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Notice, here we see now the apostle Paul, as he's preaching, naturally there's opposition. People want to argue with him, try to chew down his message. And particularly in verse 29, it mentions the Hellenists. These, of course, were Jews, but they'd been raised in Greek culture. They were Greek-speaking Jews. But notice it says Paul disputed against the Hellenists. Now, let me ask you this question. I don't think you'll have to think about this long. What did Paul use in his disputes? He used the Scriptures, didn't he? Okay, point number three this morning is Scripture. Church members becoming skillful with the Word of God is an evidence of spiritual church growth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. There's a right and a wrong way to share the Scriptures and to share the gospel. Okay, and that people that we share it with, need to understand we're doing it because we truly love them and desire to see their salvation, desire what's best for them spiritually. So, I mean, there's a wrong way to do it. We need to make sure we do it, as he says there, with gentleness, with respect. But the question that I want you to consider this morning with regard to what I just read there from 1 Peter is simply this. Do you know the Scriptures well enough to share the gospel with someone? Can you take the Scriptures and show them that they are in fact sinners, guilty of breaking God's divine laws? That the penalty for their sin, for breaking God's laws, is death, spiritual death, physical death, and ultimately eternal death in the lake of fire? Can you show them the Scriptures to demonstrate that Christ loved them enough to leave the throne of glory and come into this world and die as a perfect sinless sacrifice for them as sinners on the cross? Can you show them the Scriptures enough to show them that Christ was raised from the dead, conquering sin and death? Can you show them that they're not saved by their works, their own righteousness, their good deeds, or anything good within them? They're saved solely by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone? I mean, this is the essence of the gospel message. Can you take the scriptures, and do you know them well enough to take a Bible and actually show them how to be saved, what the gospel message is? Do you know the scriptures well enough to dispute with the cults that would attempt to tear down your Christian faith? You know, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they come by our door sometime. They don't believe that Jesus is God. Can you take the Bible and show them that Jesus is in fact God in human flesh, the creator of the universe himself in human flesh? Can you? They don't believe in eternal punishment for sin. Can you take a Bible and show them in fact that that those who reject Christ will be tormented day and night, forever and ever? Can you? They believe in a work salvation. Can you take the Bible and show them they're saved strictly by the grace, the undeserved favor of God, through faith in Christ alone? Do you know the scriptures well enough to dispute with these cult groups? I remember years ago I tried to, when I first moved out to California, we had a lot of Mormons in the area. Now, Jehovah's Witness I was familiar with from growing up in Texas, but Mormons we really didn't have down there when I was growing up. So this was a new experience for me. I decided I'm going to learn what I can about Mormon doctrine. So when I come into contact with these guys, I can witness to them and, you know, refute their false doctrine. And so I got a book on Mormon doctrine. And just to give you an example, one of the things it said there is that Mormons believe that Joseph Smith will call forth the dead on Resurrection Day. And so I thought, all right, boy, I'm ready, right? Because I can show them in the Bible that Jesus is going to call forth the dead on Resurrection Day. So it wasn't long after that, I ran into a couple of Mormons. And I asked them in the course of our conversation, I said, so who's going to call forth the dead on Resurrection Day? They said, Jesus. Boy, I was blown. Wait a minute. Understand, a lot of these cult groups are very flexible. Okay, and you think, oh, I've got their doctrine nailed down, and boy, they'll come back with some roundabout surprise you aren't even anticipating. Understanding cult groups is a little bit like understanding counterfeit money, folks. You know, when people go to work for people who are specialists in counterfeit money, they don't teach them to recognize all these counterfeits. Do you know how much counterfeit money's been printed over the years? And how subtle the differences are in all this counterfeit money? It'd drive you bonkers trying to learn all that. What they do is, in order to recognize the counterfeit, they put the real thing in their hand. And they have them study it to the nth degree. You need to know what it feels like, what it smells like, how it bends, what it looks like, all the little details on it. I mean, literally, they learn the real thing inside and out. Beloved, disputing with cult groups is the same way. You don't need to learn every shred of doctrine a cult teaches. What you need to do is learn the Word of God and what God teaches. And then when the counterfeit comes along, you'll know it's not the real thing. You'll recognize. And you'll be able to take the Word of God and defend it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, God commends the Jewish believers in Berea for searching the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul and Silas were teaching was so. When I took over as pastor at Bethel Bible Church in Hawaii, they'd been without a pastor for 3 years. Their numbers had really dwindled. And I remember that first Sunday I preached there, we had 13 people in the service. That included my family. And I remember the pulpit committee asking me, Pastor Steve, what is your plan for building up the church? And my response to that was, I don't really have a plan for building up the church. My plan is to preach the Word of God and let God build up the church. That's my plan. Okay? Preaching the Word. And I constantly reminded, whether it was Bethel or any other church I pastored, when I got up to preach, and that goes for this message this morning too, beloved, do not believe anything I tell you. Okay? When I get up here and preach, you don't simply accept what I'm saying as though it's spiritual truth, as though it's facts about God or anything of spiritual nature. You check it out in the Word of God to see if it's so. See if it's what Scripture, in fact, declares or confirms. And I have said many times to churches, I don't care if you're reading a commentary by John Calvin or you're reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon or you're listening to a message by R.C. Sproul or you're listening to a message by John MacArthur or Billy Graham or no matter who it is or Pastor Steve, you don't accept it as truth, spiritual truth, until you take the Scripture and check it out to see if it's so. Beloved, that is a mark or an evidence of a spiritually mature church. They search the Scriptures like the Bereans did. And then verse 30, he says, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Notice now the brothers, speaking of his Christian brothers here, his fellow Christian men, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. They had to send him off by ship. Okay. Point number 4, sacrifice. A willingness of members to sacrifice for one another is an evidence of spiritual growth in the church. Let me ask you a question. How do you suppose Paul paid for his trip to Caesarea and his ship passage to Tarsus? We're not told specifically, but I have a strong suspicion his brethren paid for it. Now, you might be thinking, well, the church at Jerusalem, I mean, it was the mother church. Boy, they had thousands and thousands of members at this time. Surely they must have been well off financially. Nope, that wasn't the case. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3, Paul, addressing to the Corinthian church there, says, I will bear your gift to Jerusalem. Why was the Corinthian church sending money to Jerusalem? It's because they were poor. They didn't have it. Okay, literally, the church at Corinth later on is helping to support the church at Jerusalem. They're sending money to them. It's because the church at Jerusalem was being ravaged by persecutors like Saul himself. A spiritually mature Christian understands the blessings of generous giving. Let me give you a few examples from Scripture. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 25 says, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will be watered himself. Proverbs 22:9 says, he who has a generous eye will be blessed. Now understand, he doesn't necessarily mean he's going to pay it back to you monetarily. Okay, but God will repay you in some way or another. Okay, there are any number of ways that God could bless you for your generosity. I mean, he might make your car run a lot longer before it breaks down and has to be taken into the shop. He might keep you in good health and you don't have to be paying doctor bills and hospital bills. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine all the ways that God takes care of us. But the point is, the blessings may be strictly of a spiritual nature, which are worth far more than physical blessings are. But the point is, you can't outgive God. That's the point of this passage. Over in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24, listen carefully. It says, there is one who scatters and yet increases more, and there is one who holds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. And beloved, it's not only true of the individual Christian, it's also true of the church. When I was pastoring in Corning, California, we had a brother who was in dire need. He needed $1,000, literally almost immediately. And so the men of the church, we met together as a council there and discussed this. And I wanted to just give him $1,000 out of the church fund. Unfortunately, a majority of the men weren't in favor of doing that. Some of them were, but not the majority of them. And their argument was, well, if we give $1,000 out of the church fund, we may need that money for something ourselves down the road, for some emergency or something. And so they didn't do it. You know, God went ahead and provided for that brother anyway, through Christians like us and others, gave out of our own pockets. But, you know, a week after that happened, and after they decided not to give that $1,000, we had a storm that came through Corning. And it damaged the roof of the church, tore some of the shingles off. And we had to bring somebody in to repair it. Do you know what it cost to repair that roof damage? $1,000, exactly. And yeah, some brothers in the church, I think, still didn't get it. They're like, well, see, we told you we might need that money. No, listen carefully to what Proverbs chapter 9, verse 17 says. It says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back that which he has given him." What's the difference between a loan and a gift? A loan you pay back, right? It says that if we're generous in our giving, God considers it a loan. He lends it to the Lord. We're giving it, but God looks at it as though it were a loan. In other words, you and I, beloved, cannot outgive God. And it says that which he has given, we've given, he will pay back. Again, it's not necessarily always monetarily or like in those areas. But some way or another, God will bless you for that and will pay you back for what you've given. Do you believe these promises? Is your faith seen in your generosity as a Christian? In conclusion, we need to ask ourselves some tough questions and answer them honestly. Is Grace Church a spiritually mature church? A spiritually mature church is made up of a lot of spiritually mature members. Are we spiritually mature Christians, folks? Let's test it with the following questions based on our message today. Question number one, are we willing to suffer for Jesus who suffered for us? Question number two, are we willing to look beyond a person's social or racial background in showing love to them just as Jesus looked beyond our background in showing love to us? Question number three, are we skillful enough with the Scriptures to share the gospel with others? Are we skillful enough to dispute with cult members who would try and undermine our Christian faith? Are we skillful enough with the Scriptures to discern whether the things we're being taught, whether it's in worship service or in Sunday school or in the sermons we listen to on the radio or the books that we read, the commentaries, whatever it may be, to discern whether those things are truly biblical or not? And question number four, are we generous with the blessings that God has given to us? Are we willing to sacrifice for others? As we go into the remainder of this week, let's meditate on these things and examine ourselves honestly in light of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this passage of Scripture and this reminder that these are the things that we ought to be as Christians, because this is Christ-like character. These are the very characteristics that Jesus demonstrated himself in his life. And Father, that true spiritual maturity is being conformed to his image. Father, help us examine ourselves whether or not we are truly, first of all, truly saved, whether we've truly repented of our sins and have a personal relationship with Christ, truly trusted him as personal Savior. And Father, then as Christians, to examine ourselves whether the work of spiritual growth is taking place in our lives, where we're willing, truly willing to suffer, to go ahead and be faithful and bold in sharing the gospel, despite the responses that we might get from others. Father, whether or not we look at those of different racial or ethnic backgrounds, the same way we look at us, ourselves, and we consider them brothers and sisters in Christ, the same way that we consider those of our own racial and social backgrounds as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, whether or not we spend time in your Word to become skillful in its usage. And Father, certainly our Savior had a willingness to sacrifice himself for others, as he did for us. Father, work in our lives to conform us to his image and bring about that same willingness in us. And Father, we just ask all these things. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.